Welcome everybody back this afternoon. I appreciate everybody's attendance. I know we've got quite a number of people who are sick. In addition to all those Terry mentioned, I know Kim Kirkland also isn't feeling well. She texted Elizabeth because Elizabeth texted her yesterday because of the class for this morning. She said, we've got four sick kids. And then Kim texted this morning, I'm sick. I woke up sick this morning. So we've got a lot of illness that's taking place going around. Fortunately, it's not super cold outside. I think it's supposed to get a little bit colder later in the week. But we've got a nice weather going on today and the next few days, it looks like. When we go about studying the Bible on our own, the value of context, and we've talked about this before, that the difference between reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures is actually allowing the context to seep into your consciousness and really dwell on the principles and on the applications that the writer, whatever writer it may be, Paul, Peter, John, Luke, whatever, are making in what they say. The importance of establishing that context is the difference between knowing God's word as he wants us to understand it versus cherry-picking verses that seem to fit the mindset that we want or the aspect or the concepts that we want the church to be about or Christians to be about, like we see so many religions in our world do. Passages that are taken out of context, like Romans 10:13, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. That type of scenario in which people just pluck that verse out of its context and then they misapply what it says. There was a preacher when I was growing up, I may have mentioned this before, he was discussing context and he actually went to an Old Testament passage. I don't remember which one it was, but he made the case, and it was an example that he was using, that you had to be a Pittsburgh Steelers fan or else you were going to go to hell. And in if you took that verse, I wish I could remember what verse it was, but if you just took that verse in the Old Testament by itself, I could see that bridge that he was making. He was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, that's why he did that. And of course, his point was to show that you can make the Bible say anything you want to if you don't keep it in its context. If you just pluck it out, and you can do anything you want with it. So it's important when we study, and this is not just with other people, this is for ourselves, that when we study, whether we're taking notes on our own, or we're reading through the Bible, our plan is to read through the New Testament this year, whatever the case may be, when we read through, especially the letters in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, James, these letters that are written to churches and to individuals, we need to make sure we allow the context to speak and allow it to connect to everything else. Sometimes that's difficult to see where one thought ends and where another thought begins. Sometimes Paul, he'll, in the middle of a thought, kind of jump off onto a different track and then bring it back. Because as he writes, something pops in his head and he'll kind of jump into that for a minute and then jump back to his previous thought. But we need to do the work to study. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God. Not just read, but study. So when we consider, and for this afternoon for a few minutes, I'd like to consider not just the letter of James, but specifically James chapter 3. And we're going to stay in James for this afternoon. We're going to stay in James 3. If we were to write one statement for each chapter of the book of James, it might look something like this. In chapter 1, the overarching thought process of chapter 1 is being a doer of the word despite trials and temptations. That's one of the first things that James hits on when he's writing to the Jewish saints, being a doer of the word. Chapter 2, he brings in faith and how that faith without works is dead. And then skipping chapter 3 for a moment, in chapter 4, he addresses them in their sinful state. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. You need to submit to God and resist the devil and make yourselves clean again. And then in chapter 5, he describes judgment amid spiritual sickness. So there is a thought process that he takes. He kind of builds on being a doer of the word and temptations and trials, and then faith without works is dead. And then he starts getting to some of the actual issues that are plaguing the Jewish saints to whom he's writing. One of those issues is James chapter 3. And James 3 establishes a number of principles that is important for us to be able to understand and recognize as being applicable broadly, but also to recognize the specific application that James is making within its context, so that we don't lose sight. And this is, and I forget who it was that wrote it. Oh, his name's on the tip of my tongue, and I haven't even looked at it in a while. But anyway, I have notes that show this one scholar, Christian scholar, that wrote, he was writing a kind of a op-ed type thing about Scripture. He says, when the meaning or the application of a Scripture becomes its meaning, we take God's word and we shove it aside and put man's word in its place, even if the application is accurate. For instance, as we've mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 in the past, evil communication corrupts good morals. The application of that is so often, be careful how you choose your friends. That's fine. That application is there. But that's not what Paul's saying, and we've talked about that in the past. And so it's important for us to make sure that when we establish application, don't just jump to application. Establish the base of what the writer is saying first. Then let's continue into the application to make sure our application is correct. So let's start with James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Very first thing that James starts to address, and really to a certain extent, he's not accusing necessarily of anyone of doing anything bad, but he is addressing this because this builds up to chapter 4 of the carnal wisdom that is of the earth versus the wisdom that is from above. So when he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. There are three different subcategories or subsets in chapter 3. This is the first one. James begins by addressing the fact you need to be careful when you choose to be a teacher of the gospel. He says, let not many of you become teachers. We're going to receive a stricter judgment. That doesn't mean hell's going to be hotter for teachers if they don't do what's right. It means, and we'll talk more about what it means, but there is a responsibility that goes with that. So what does James mean when he says, let not many of you become teachers? He's trying to say, you shouldn't be a teacher? You shouldn't want to be a teacher? No, that's not what he's saying. But we'll discuss that more here in just a minute. But that's how he starts this thought here in James chapter 3. So he continues in verse 2. Here's our second subset, if you will, of James chapter 3. James goes into talking about the power of the tongue. It is connected to verse 1. Notice the very first word of verse 2. For we all stumble. So this is connected to verse 1, but he's going off into a broad application so that he can bring it around to a specific one. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So he begins to describe just how dangerous the tongue can be from the perspective of our service to God. There are many different elements in our body and our mind by which we can sin. But he says, notice he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect. What that means is that you are able to stop and think and filter so much that in the midst, in the heat of the battle, in the midst of an emotional situation, you're able to control not just what you say, but how you say it, so as to not sin in any word. And what his point is, by saying if he is a perfect man able to bridle the whole body, that if you can stop long enough to filter and think through what you're about to say and stop yourself from saying something you shouldn't, then there is no reason why you can't do the same thing with any other part of your body. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. He describes, he uses rudders, he talks about bits. And the idea behind that is these massive, powerful things, like a horse, like a ship, it all turns based on that one little piece of it. And what he's describing is that ability to control and filter, to have that self-awareness, especially in the midst of somebody provoking you, in the midst of an emotional moment, in the midst of outrage, in the midst of anger, you're able to think through what you're going to do. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Just as the rudder boasts great things with the ship by turning it one way and the other, just as a bit boasts great things by turning the horse this way and that way, all that power of the horse, and yet it is brought into submission by that bit, the tongue boasts great things. It can do great things. But here's the counter to it. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle. And we can relate to this. In recent history, with all of the wildfires that have been so devastating in California and other parts of our country. In fact, it was right before the winter came. I remember seeing a sign on, I guess it was on Seymour, and it had a picture of a truck and chains that were dragging on the ground from a trailer. And the warning was against the sparks that come from those chains, how it can start a wildfire. Make sure you pick your chains up and wrap them and make sure they're not dragging on the asphalt. And I personally had never thought about that. So I learned something from the billboard. That was its purpose. But this is the imagery that James is trying to get across. One person who forgets to completely put out their campfire, for instance, and those embers just kind of glow, and before you know it, if it's not put out properly, it spreads. One firework that was mishandled, one misplaced or shot in a different area it's not supposed to go to, all of a sudden, you have a huge issue. Then he gets to verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. He's not saying that the tongue in and of itself is. How the tongue can be used, that's what it can open up. It can open up by one little spark, one word, one phrase here or there can cause massive destruction. The tongue is so set, and James is describing this as so implanted in our nature. I mean, this is how we communicate. Our tongue is how we communicate. It's so set among our members, more so than a hand or a foot. You can still communicate without those. It is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body if we abuse it, if we use it in a way that God doesn't want us to. And it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. The phrasing of this may seem confusing. That term nature there is where we get our English word Genesis from. Life. So when James says it sets on fire the course of nature, and that term course, the circuits of, some translations have the wheel of, it is a cycle. The cycle of life. And what he describes here is this life that you're supposed to be living, that God wants you to live, that tongue can take that life and set it ablaze. Not only can you destroy your own life with it, you can destroy other people's lives with it. And notice, it is set on fire by hell. The tongue is. The tongue is set. It sets fire the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell. How? Because the tongue, and by extension, the nature, the course of nature, is set on fire by sin. That's the concept here. And this isn't Hades, this is Gehenna, this is hell. Because all those who we know, God has ordained that people who are guilty of these things will have their place in this hellfire. One of which in Revelation God mentions liars. Something you do with your tongue. They have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And so because of the influence of sin, this is how this happens. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And I love that imagery of the poison because it can be destructive, but it doesn't have to be immediate. Poison isn't necessarily always immediate. Depending on the concentration of the poison, on how the lethal nature of the poison, it can be an immediate lethal dose, or it can be just a little bit that over time can destroy. So when he says in verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. When we carry this into chapter 4, in the context in which he calls on them to cleanse their hands, we can see how their reactions and how they treat each other in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. We can see how this type of mentality and this type of conduct with what they say and how they say things could bring about the issues of chapter 4. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Not saying that we should, because that's what he says, these things ought not to be so. With it we curse men is a direct application to what James knows is happening among the Jewish saints. This is what you're doing. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Can't happen. Because the salt water, and in this case the salt water is being associated with cursing. The salt water infiltrates and makes bitter that which is fresh and good to drink, that being the blessings. So when you're speaking blessings and cursings, understand that that's, you may think that you're doing both. But it doesn't work that way. The cursing infiltrates and takes out completely out of focus the blessing. And thereby all of it is defiled. And that's his point. If you have fresh water and bitter coming from, no, you can't have both. It's either one or the other. And so what he's dealing with is a misconception about speech, about how we treat and conduct ourselves with one another regarding what we say and how we say it. So James deals with the power of the tongue here in verses 2 on through verse 12. Then the third subset of chapter 3 starts here in verse 13. And he's going to compare that which is the carnal wisdom of the earth versus the heavenly wisdom that is from above. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 13 is absolutely connected to the previous context. And here in a little bit, we'll show exactly how that works. But he says, who is wise and understanding among you? As if there may have been people who were boasting about their wisdom and understanding. Look how wise and how understanding I am. Look how much I know. Well, rather than just boast about it with your tongue, why don't you show it by your works? And isn't it interesting that earlier in chapter 2, he has dealt with faith without works as being is dead. You can claim you have faith all you want to, but until you actually show it by your life, by your example, it's dead. Faith is proven by your obedience to God, by your works. Let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Yes, there's a sense of humility, of being humble here, but meekness carries with it even more. It carries with it the idea of having the right, having the power to do something, or to say something in this case, yet having the self-control and the restraint of knowing when and where to say what should be said humbly. Vines, when he talks about meekness, he likens it to having a horse. Yet all the power of that horse, the speed of that horse, is literally reined in by the reins. It's like having a sports car, but making sure you don't go above the speed limit. You may have the ability, but you are restraining yourself because you're wise. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Read in here, verse 14, that there are those that he's speaking directly to in this letter that are envious and self-seeking, yet they're framing it in such a way, look how wise and understanding I am. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But here's the wisdom that is from above. Contrast what James is saying, contrast what I just said with what God wants. The wisdom that is from above is first, notice the very first thing that the wisdom of God is. It is first pure. That's meaning it is true to what God says. It is true to what God wants. It is pure. There is no ulterior motives to it. There's nothing sinful to it. It is pure. What does it bring about because of that pureness? It brings, it's peaceable. It's gentle. It is willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and with hypocrisy. Can wisdom show partiality? No. Can wisdom show hypocrisy? No. He's talking about people. So in verse 17, when he says the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom we should be looking for in a person and what a person should have within them, this wisdom that a person may think that they have should be pure. It should be of God. And notice how that wisdom will then be applied and how that person acts with others. They will be peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of all of these attributes of the wisdom that is from above. These are not internal attributes. These are external attributes. These are attributes that are manifested to others, primarily in our context, to other brethren, but certainly to everyone. True wisdom that is of God has meekness. All of this, notice, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You may have a right to resist, but you know what? This is not a matter of scripture. This is just a matter of what to paint the walls, whatever. I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to restrain myself. I may have a very good point about why we shouldn't paint our walls purple, but you know what? I'm willing to yield. It is that big a deal. Full of mercy and good fruits. People, Christians, are to be full of mercy and good fruit. Without partiality, he's already dealt with partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How do I make peace? I have to have the wisdom from above. Because the wisdom from above is peaceable. So, we take a look at all of this, and we extract some common applications from what we've just read. We've read through it. We've noticed some specific things, that elements that James himself brings out. So if you're writing your own notes and you're going through a study of James chapter 3, you might say, okay, I've read through it. I've thought about it. Here's some basic fundamental applications I know that exist within the text. Okay? Be careful what you teach. That comes from the very first subset that we talked about. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you'll receive a stricter judgment. Is he saying, don't become teachers? No. In fact, the Hebrew writer condemned the Hebrews because they weren't teachers in chapter 5. What he's saying is, understand the danger that goes along with it, so that if you do become a teacher, you are trained to teach what is true. That's an application. What about if we're able to control our tongue, and that focuses on the self-control, the restraint, the application of wisdom, meekness, then there's no reason why I can't control the rest of myself. If I'm able to stop and think through what I'm saying and filter it to make sure that there's nothing offensive in what I'm about to say while I'm still saying the truth, then I can control my whole body. Yep, that application's there. James himself says that. Then, leaving just the teaching aspect, James talks about the danger of the tongue by itself and how much damage you can do by the things that you say. Yep, be careful what you say. Then James talks about the difference between the wisdom that is of the earth, that is self-seeking, that is full of envy, and then he compares that to the wisdom from above that is pure and peaceable and gentle, full of good fruits and so forth. Yep, don't be a hypocrite. You can't have both. You can't do both. Don't be a hypocrite. Then, at the very end here, when he describes the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, do you want this wisdom? Do you want the fruit of righteousness? What is the fruit of righteousness? Well, ultimately, what is born from righteousness? Salvation. That's what's born from righteousness. The standard of God's word and yielding to that word, what fruit does it bear? It bears mercy, it bears grace, and one day bears salvation. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Here's what the fruit of righteousness, if I want to tell other people about the gospel, and I want to tell people about the saving nature of God's word, I need to make sure I'm sowing it in peace. But it's sown in peace by those who make peace. It can only be sown by those who have wisdom that is from above, not the wisdom that is of the earth that is full of envy and self-seeking. There is a major point that James is making here. Because despite all those applications that we just talked about, and they're all there. They're all there, sure. Let's put all three subsets together. Verse 1, verses 2 through 12, verses 13 through 18. Put it all together. What main message between being aware of becoming teachers, being aware of the power of the tongue, making sure I'm seeking after godly wisdom, what links it all together? So if you're doing your notes, if you're doing your own study, and you recognize these different subsets, okay, verse 1 is kind of on its own, then verses 2 through 12 kind of has its own thing, verses 13 through 18 has its own thing, where's the common thread? What connects verse 17 and 18 to verse 2 and 3? Or verse 1? start with the end. Specifically, verse 17. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness and the salvation from sins. Compare that to verse 14. You have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast. Boast. Remember what he said earlier about the tongue? It boasts great things. What great things? Could it be that part of those great things could be salvation from sin? Yeah, it could. Do not boast and lie against the truth. The common thread that we go the fruit of righteousness, we see the difference between that and the carnal wisdom. We see the difference between the carnal wisdom and the cursing. When he says in verses 10 and 11, and well, and really verse 9, we bless our God and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Going to verse 10, the fruits of righteousness. How can you attempt to teach others about salvation when there is cursing towards man coming out of your mouth? Evil things. That goes all the way back up to verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay. So if I know verse 1 is also attached to verse 18, and notice that, the fruits of righteousness, salvation, the characteristics necessary to be having a saving faith, well, how do people learn about it? They learn about it through people teaching them. And James is speaking to the people who are doing the teaching. He's also speaking specifically, James chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to Israel of the dispersion. Specifically, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And there are those who make the case, well, this is new Israel, or the spiritual 12 tribes. Well, I do think they are Christians, but I think he's deliberately speaking to Jewish Christians who are scattered in the dispersion. So when he's writing this, and keep in mind, everywhere Paul went to teach the gospel, where'd he go first? He went to the synagogue. Didn't mean they all listened, but some of them did. So when James says this, he's writing to a group of people that considers the idea of being a teacher very important based on their own background. I have a commentary in my office that there's one verse in the Old Testament, and there were like 8 different rabbis who had their own interpretation of that single verse in the Old Testament in Jesus' time. And it had to do with specifically with regard to divorcing, as Moses would offer the commandment regarding divorce. If you find anything unclean in her, which is the very reason why Jesus was asked the question, hey, this is what Moses tells us to do. What do you say? Because we've got like 7 or 8 other rabbis who have their own thoughts on this. A rabbi held a certain amount of prestige. There was a certain amount of leadership and influence that was involved in being a rabbi. By extension, rabbi means teacher. So that being the case, consider with me, when James writes what he writes, be careful, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Then you go down to verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? I would suggest to you, verse 13 is a direct call out to people who considered themselves teachers, sowing the fruits of righteousness. That's what they, in their mind, believed that they were doing. But the attitude with which they were doing it is verse 14. You have envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. How would they be lying? Because on the one hand, they're teaching humility and the things that are necessary for salvation involving what he says in verse 17, being pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, when they themselves are not submitting to that very thing. The specific context of what James is saying to these Christians isn't just false teaching. That's another application from verse 1 all the way through. False teaching is certainly an application we can gain as being a danger. But it's ironic that the situation that exists is not actually false teaching. It's teaching the truth with an ulterior evil motive. That's what James is warning about, because there were some among these saints to whom James is writing who were boasting of themselves as being wise and understanding, boasting of the things that they knew and how they can teach people, seeking to have people follow after them. Nothing in here suggests that they're teaching something in error, but they're using the gospel for the purpose of promoting themselves. Which is why he says the wisdom that is from the earth, that is carnal, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, I'm looking after me, and I'm envious that so-and-so has a lot more people listening to him than I do. Confusion and every evil thing are there. Which is why when he comes to verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The wisdom, even if you're attempting to teach the gospel, don't think people can't see beyond this veil you create, this mask you have on. Remember what he says in verse 14 or verse 13? Let him show by good conduct, your actions will speak louder than your words. Let him prove by his example that his works are done in the meekness, not of earthly wisdom, but of God's wisdom. That wisdom is pure. There are no ulterior motives beyond wanting to tell people about the gospel. It's not about putting another feather in my cap. It's not about being able to say, look how many people I baptized. It's not about saying, look how many YouTube views we have on this sermon, and look how great I am. That's not what it's about. It is full of mercy, full of good fruit. He referred earlier to showing good conduct. What's the application that I draw from the full picture of James chapter? Out of all the applications that are perfectly valid and are there in the text, the message James is sending, especially to these teachers of the gospel who are doing so under ulterior motives, understand, it's not about you, it is about the gospel. That is what James is saying in James chapter 3, which builds on into chapter 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. All of this, your entire mindset and your motivation is wrong because you think it's about you. And you're using the gospel to promote yourself. Rather you than using yourself and your example of meekness and wisdom to promote the gospel. You've got it backwards. In Acts chapter 3, after Peter laid hands on the lame man and he was able to walk immediately, And he was jumping and leaping and dancing into the temple, a place he had never been able to go into before because he was lame. And all this multitude gathered around. They knew this man. He'd been lame all this time. They knew him. He was at the gate all the time asking for alms. And they're looking at Peter. And Peter responds to them, "Men and brother, why are you marveling as if I've done this on my own? As if I have some kind of special power. I didn't do this. Christ and faith in his name did this." Peter was very careful not to take any. I mean, Peter could have said, "Yeah, Christ healed him, but the power of my hands is what actually made the power work." James didn't say that. Or Peter didn't say that. Christ. In Acts chapter 14 in Laodicea, when Paul and Barnabas go there, and the people, the citizens of Laodicea, they conclude on their own that Barnabas and Paul are the incarnation of Zeus and Hermes. And they're going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. From a human point of view, man, what? Before we correct them, let's kind of enjoy this a little bit. They think we're something special. That's not what they did. They said, "No, this is not right. We are men just like you, or flesh and blood." They still wouldn't listen. You know what? Paul as Barnabas, or Barnabas as Paul. Yeah, let's just let them do it. They want to do this. Let's let them do it. Paul and Barnabas were so upset that they were rending their clothes, running through the multitude saying, "Do not do this." You compare that to Herod, who God struck with worms because he was receiving the praise and the adulation as having the voice of a god. You compare this to a man like Diotrephes in 3 John, who loved to have the preeminence among the saints. "Everybody listen to me. Everybody follow me." No, we're not going to read that letter from John. This is what James is warning about to these brethren. Do not let ambition, self-seeking, the desire to be as popular as someone else, cause you to forget what this is really all about. It really does all culminate in verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown. Throughout the New Testament, what is always sown? The gospel. The message of salvation. What is born forth from righteousness? It is sown in peace. Not in self-seeking, not in selfish ambition. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. Which is to say, those whose focus is pure and peaceful, not those whose focus is envious and self-seeking and selfish ambition. When we consider that, all of the lessons from James chapter 3, all the applications that we discussed, the danger of false teaching, it's there. Look how much damage you can do by teaching something false. Yes, that is a description of, or from the principle that James establishes about the danger of the tongue. Everything we've looked at, it's all there. But the specific nature of what James is dealing with has to do with the improper, selfish motivation of teaching the gospel. That is what James is warning about. And that's why it's so important to do a study like this. On our own, with each other, so that we don't allow a text or a passage, we allow the application to become its meaning. James chapter 3 isn't about be careful what you say and how you say it. That is an application of its meaning. The meaning is all about, remember, when you're teaching the gospel, whether it's publicly, this is applicable to preachers, teaching in classes, teaching in the children's classes, or talking to other people, When you're trying to sow the fruits of righteousness in the hearts of others, remember, it's not about you. It's about the gospel. It's about God. It's about Christ Jesus. We are the sowers. That's it. That's all we are. God gives the increase. The lesson is yours. I hope it's something that's been beneficial for us to look through, to dwell on just one passage and note its meaning, and then be able to bring out application from it. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized after sins washed away. Those of us who are Christians, if you need help, maybe if you've caught yourself, if you find yourself when you think about your mindset and your attitude, if you feel like you have more in common with verse 15 and 16, envious and self-seeking and earthly and demonic, rather than having the wisdom that is from above, verse 17, that is first pure, let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you and edify you. If there's anything we can do, please, let us help you. We love you and we want to help. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.